I'd like for a moment to think about some of the characteristics of Jesus as a teacher of righteousness. These are simply some thoughts that I have gleaned from the text itself as I tried to read through and ponder what was said, and even from some insights that were given others in this regard. I have taught in Bible classes and in the pulpit for over 40 years. And not only is that true, but I have taught in the college classroom for about 33 years. And yet, I do not consider myself a professional teacher. I do not consider myself to really and truly know the best principles of teaching. I did not get my formal education in a school of education where those principles are examined and are taught. Most of mine came through the school of hard knocks, but the best ones that I have learned came to me from the Lord Himself. I could in no wise compare myself with Jesus as a teacher of righteousness, nor could any of the rest of us. Well, there are some things by means of technique that we might pull out of His teaching and apply to our own. But who He was makes a difference. He not only was a teacher of righteousness, He was a righteous teacher. He was the righteous teacher, the model for all others. I want to suggest about seven characteristics of Jesus as a teacher. First of all, when He concluded the Sermon on the Mount, the people were astonished and they said that He teaches as one who has authority and not as the scribes and Pharisees. There was just no one like Him, either before Him or after Him. In the second place, His teaching was picturesque, though not literal. He used a great deal of figurative language, and among the figurative language He used were some very, very outstanding exaggerations. For instance, I think that most of us are familiar in the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 7 and verse 3, where the Lord said this, "Why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, Let me cast out the mote out of thine eye, and lo, the beam is in thine own eye." Here is pictured a rather strange phenomenon. Someone who is trying to get up to someone else's eyeball to look in it and see there a tiny speck, when literally there's a log hanging out his. Well, is that literally what He expected us to see in that? No, I don't think so. I think what He is trying to suggest to us is that in attempting to see other people's little faults, we often ignore our own big faults. It's somewhat parallel to the accusation that He made against the Jews when He said, "You tithe mint, anise, and cumin, but you leave undone the weightier matters of the law." This results in bolstering our ego. I don't look so bad when I can find little things at least wrong in someone else. But it promotes a sense of dishonesty. It promotes hypocrisy. And He makes the application, "Thou hypocrite, cast out first the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye." And even before that, He gave a rather shocking statement in the fifth chapter. Look at verses 29 and 30 of chapter 5. He's talking here about lust and desire. And He says, "If thy right eye cause thee to stumble, pluck it out and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish and not thy whole body be cast into hell. And if thy right hand causes thee to stumble, cut it off and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish and not thy whole body go into hell. Does he literally mean that we should pull out our right eye? Well, we still would be left with the left one to lust. And if we pulled out both of our eyes, we still could build these mental images in our mind and continue to lust. No, the point is that sin will eventually destroy us, and we must deal decisively with it. And we must realize that it is difficult to deal decisively with sin. There's a third illustration that I would use to underscore this matter of the exaggeration the Lord used. And that's the statement that is found over in the 10th chapter of Matthew and the 30th verse. And most of these illustrations I'm taking from the Gospel of Matthew. There he said this: "The very hairs of your head are numbered." I don't really know where someone got this information, but I read that a blonde has approximately 145,000 hairs, that a brunette has 120,000, and that a redhead has 90,000. Now, do a little multiplication, if you're good at that. Multiply the hairs of all of the blondes and all of the brunettes and all of the redheads and all of the world population, discounting for baldness, wigs, and toupees. And one arrives at an astronomically large number. What's the Lord trying to tell us in this illustration? He is using exaggerated language to express the fact that God is concerned about the most insignificant and the most seemingly unimportant person in the world. You are important to God. He knows you inside and out. He is concerned about you, and He cares for you. He will not manipulate you. He will not exploit you. He is never negligent in His care. He is always willing to help. This ought to make each of us be aware of our own worth in the sight of God. And it should lead us to treat all other people as of equal value. I'm told that the United States of America paid $33 for every Vietnamese child that was killed by accidental bombing, but that the Israelis paid $100,000 for each American killed when they torpedoed the intelligence ship Liberty. That makes one American worth 3,000 Asians. But that isn't the way it is with God. The little song that is often sung about all the little children of the world and how God loves them is certainly true. He knows the very hairs of our head, and it's important, I think, that we understand that. A third characteristic of the teaching of Jesus is the fact that it is plain and clear and not abstract. All of us are familiar with the Golden Rule. Over in the 7th chapter and the 12th verse, "All things, therefore, whatsoever you would that men should do unto you, do ye also to them. For this is the law and the prophets." There are other kind of negative forms of the Golden Rule. There are some that are called the Silver Rule. But this really was the only place that these words were spoken like this, and they go to the heart of the matter. All of us are familiar with the story of the Good Samaritan. And all of us remember when Jesus was tested and asked, "Which is the greatest commandment?" And they thought that he would pick one of the Ten Commandments and that they would be able to turn it on him. He simply said, "The greatest commandment is to love the Lord with all of your heart. And the second one is likened to it: thou shalt love thy neighbor and thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." You couldn't, in 100 years, boil down the law and the prophets any more simply than that. nor any more profoundly than that. The fourth place, his teaching was provocative. It made individuals think. But more than that, the Lord made his disciples think for themselves. And I think if there's one thing that I often get aggravated at myself about, and I get aggravated at other brethren about, it is the fact that we want to do somebody else's thinking for them. And we do not want to allow them to think for themselves and to take the words of Jesus and to really and truly plumb the depths of what they say. We should never be afraid of the truth. We should never be afraid of study. We should never be afraid of open, honest investigation of the things that Jesus taught. We demand more of one another than he demanded of his disciples. But he did demand. In the fifth place, his teaching was demanding as it could possibly be. In chapter 5 in verse 48, he said, "Be ye perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect." And in the fifth chapter, the 44th verse, he said, it isn't merely a matter of loving your neighbor, it's a matter of loving your enemies that do harm to you. Brother Pickup has been doing a marvelous job in talking to us about the demands of discipleship. These are hard sayings. They are demanding sayings. They take everything that is within us and more than we really have by the grace of God in order to accomplish that. In the sixth place, he loved those he taught. He was patient with them. He never rushed his disciples. We could learn a great deal from that. He took them where they were and he slowly moved forward with them. He was patient with them to the very end. Oh, slow of heart and slow to understand all that is revealed in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. And then opened he their heart that they might understand the scriptures. Patient with them. But not only did he love those that he taught, but in the seventh and final and greatest characteristic, he lived what he taught. He was indeed a righteous teacher. He could point his finger in accusation of those in his audience and say concerning them, "You are of your father the devil," and then ask them the question in return, "But which of you can find fault with me? Which of you can convince me or convict me of sin?" Either he was a proud megalomaniac or he was indeed the righteous teacher that he claimed to be. We don't have time to do very much. Certainly we do not have time to do all that we would like to do in relationship to this particular lesson. But I want to concentrate for a little while on the Sermon on the Mount with you and to think about it. And to whet your appetite, I want to read you a statement out of the little book, The Sermon on the Mount by D.A. Carson, on page 11. He begins this chapter by saying, "The more I read these chapters, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the more I am both drawn to them and shamed by them. Their brilliant light draws me like a moth to the spotlight, but the light is so bright that it sears and burns. No room is left for forms of piety, which are nothing more than veneer and sham. Perfection is demanded. Jesus says, 'Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect.'" And, you know, attempt, if you will, to summarize the matters that are disclosed in the Sermon on the Mount. One time, I made a feeble attempt to do this. The Sermon on the Mount is a classic in the field of ethics. beginning with a series of the attitudes that put sinful pride and arrogant abuse to shame, Jesus proceeded to expose the anger that leads to murder, the lust that yields to adultery, the rashness that utters oaths, the retaliatory spirit that culminates in violence, and the hatred that makes enemies. He taught men to be genuinely and unobservably benevolent, sincerely and humbly devout, and unpretentiously and secretly self-disciplined. Also, he pointed out the pitfalls of materialism and the cure for anxiety. Finally, he advised men not to travel the broad way to destruction with the masses, but to test their teachers. By their fruits ye shall know them. Love conquers all, taught Jesus. And with love as the basis, he formulated the ethical rule that will result 100% of the time in merciful and equitable treatment of fellow humans. All things whatsoever ye would that men should do unto you, even so do ye also to them. No ethical teacher can even be compared with Jesus Christ. They pale into insignificance. The Sermon on the Mount has one predominant theme, and that is the righteousness of the kingdom of God. Righteousness is the ruling principle of the kingdom. And in the Sermon on the Mount, righteousness is first of all pictured in the character of those who are truly blessed. This is the substance of the Beatitudes. Righteousness of the kingdom is contrasted with the contemporary Jewish or rabbinic ideas of righteousness. This is the true righteousness versus the false. And righteousness is illustrated in actual practice in such things as almsgiving, prayer, fasting, laying up riches, and in criticizing others. When we turn to the Sermon on the Mount, the setting of it is certainly important to us. Jesus has been going around Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And in the 5th chapter it says, seeing the multitudes that were following him, he went up into the mountain, and when he had sat down, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying. But he is sitting down with a relatively small group of disciples around him. Whether this is just the 12 or a little larger number than that, I really don't know. But beyond that are the great multitudes that are straining to listen to what he has to say. And they heard him all right, because at the end of the sermon, it came to pass when Jesus had finished these words, the multitudes were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as having authority and not as one of their scribes. Chapter 5, verses 1 through 6, which is a little broader than the Beatitudes, but provides the introduction to the Sermon on the Mount, actually anticipates all of the major themes that are discussed in these three chapters. The passage provokes us to read on. It's difficult just to read the Beatitudes and not say, I have to have more than this, and continue on in the Sermon on the Mount. When we talk in terms of the kingdom of heaven, heaven is a euphemism for God, especially in Matthew's gospel that was written for the Jewish people. But to speak of the kingdom of heaven is to speak of the kingdom of God. And in order to enter, it demands humility. It demands obedience. It demands exceeding righteousness that is much beyond the righteousness and of a different quality than the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. But what does it mean to enter the kingdom of God? I think we really find the answer to that over in Mark, the 9th chapter, where he is talking again about the hand that offends, or he is talking in terms of the foot that offends or the eye that offends. He says, it is good for thee to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go into hell in verse 43. And in verse 47 he says, it is better to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell. You notice that he relates there the concepts of the kingdom of heaven and life. Why study the Sermon on the Mount? Because through it, we can gain life everlasting. We can enter the kingdom of heaven. We can live as citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And we can be blessed in our lives. I still, I suppose, am influenced by a former generation, and I want to say, blessed are the poor, blessed are they that mourn, etc. But it's the word blessed in modern English. Some of the translations prefer to translate that expression happy. Well, those who are blessed are happy, but happiness does not exhaust the idea of blessing. Really, the idea of a blessing is approvedness by God. Those who are approved by God are the poor in spirit. They are the ones that mourn, that are meek, that hunger and thirst after righteousness, etc. And we need to understand that certain characteristics of the people of God make them approved of God. I don't suppose that there is any more beautiful group of short sayings in all of world literature than the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, which really has to do with a self-recognition of our recognition of our unworthiness before God. He says, theirs is the kingdom of heaven, theirs is life. You and I are totally unworthy as sinners of what God has done to us through Jesus Christ. When we reflect upon the sorrow and the suffering that he endured, the selflessness that he experienced, the agony that he endured on the cross, the voluntariness with which he gave his life a ransom for us, it causes us to realize our own unworthiness. We must be poor in spirit. Verse 4, he says, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Once you and I realize that we are sinners and that our only hope of life is through forgiveness and through the righteousness that is given in lieu of faith, we must grieve over our sins. We must strike our breasts and cry out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. In verse 5, he says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Meek does not mean weak. Meek is the idea of controlled desire, strength that is harnessed. And ultimately, the objective of it is to put another's welfare above our own. It's only this way can we inherit the earth. I want to tell you what. People that are putting their own welfare above everything else, who are on the fast track, who are running in the fast lane, who are materialistically oriented, have no concept of what contentment is. But those who are truly meek possess everything. But not only do we receive a hundredfold now, but in the life to come, eternal life in the new heavens and in the new earth. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, he said in verse 6, for they shall be filled. When we come to understand that we cannot get along without righteousness, that we have to have it like water, and we have to have it like food, and that we hunger and thirst for it. When we realize that righteousness is a pattern of life in conformity to God's will, and that this is the kind of life that we want and that can be provided for us by Jesus Christ, and our faith in Him and our obedience to His will, then we shall be filled. Not till then. We will be empty shells. We will be void. We will only be partial people. In verse 7 he says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." I'm reminded of a line that I will not quote exactly, but it's out of a book by Louis L'Amour called The Quick and the Dead. When the gun is drawn and cocked on a man that really would take him down at the first possibility, and the man begins to beg for mercy, saying, "I don't have anything against you," the response comes back, "Why is it that the one that begs for mercy the most usually doesn't offer any?" I'm afraid that that's so often the case. We are looking for these little motes in the other person's eye, for these little specks that are there. And the bigger the speck, the happier we seem to be, rather than taking the attitude, "But for the grace of God, there go I." "Blessed are the pure in heart," he says, "for they shall see God." You're never going to know, and I'm never going to experience, what the holiness of God is like until I seek to purify the heart. Because it is out of the heart that my actions and my engagements in life proceed, whether good or bad. And we must cleanse from the inside out if we're going to be what the Lord would have us to be. "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God." Not just children of God, but sons of God, partakers of His character. You're familiar with the expression, "Why, this boy's just like his dad." We need to be peacemakers like the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he concludes that list in verses 10 and 11 by saying, "Blessed are they that have been persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall reproach you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets that were before you." They that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But then he suggests that the disciples' influence must radiate these principles like salt and like light in the world. But he comes to the body of this letter, really beginning down in chapter 5 and verse 17, and it goes all the way over to chapter 7 and verse 12. It begins with the statement, "Think not that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I came not to destroy, but to fulfill." And it concludes with the words, "This is the law and the prophets, that you would do to others whatsoever you would have them do unto you." The law and the prophets. Everything in the Sermon on the Mount is related to the law and the prophets. The point is that kingdom preaching and kingdom teaching and kingdom values really and truly fulfill in Jesus Christ and His kingdom all that the Old Testament scripture said in the law and in the prophets and in the Psalms. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, after He has introduced this sermon to us, begins to talk in terms of a whole series of contrasts, of interpretations that individuals made of the law and the prophets, not what the Old Testament said, but what they had heard it said, or what they thought it said, and what they had interpreted to mean. And really, here's where you get to the difference between truth and error. The Sermon on the Mount is in reality the fulfillment of the truth of the Old Testament scriptures. But the teachings of the scribes and the Pharisees, as righteous as they sought to be, only made them hypocrites because they had legalistically misunderstood and misapplied the teaching of the Old Testament. And these principles that are involved, some six of them in number, are astounding. He says down in the 21st verse where he begins this, "You have heard that it was said to them of old time," and in this he is really dealing with the interpretations of the law that were given by the scribes and the Pharisees. "Thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be in danger of the judgment, and whoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council, and whoever shall say, Thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire." He goes beyond the murder to the principle of anger. That sooner or later, if we allow anger to burn within our bosom, then we will, like Cain, kill our brother if necessary. He turned to the matter of adultery. And people are so legalistically when it comes to matters such as this. We all are looking for outs. We're all looking to excuse ourselves. And he said, beginning in the 27th verse, "You have heard that it was said, Thou shalt not commit adultery." Well, these are the words of the law, but it isn't simply the words of the law. It's the implications that were made with regard to that. "But I say unto you that everyone that looks on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart." That is a powerful indictment. There would be few men who have ever lived that would pass that test of righteousness. He says, if your right eye causes you to stumble, and the lust of the eye is the source of this sin, pluck it out, cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish and not thy whole body be cast into hell. Adultery will send a person to hell. If thy right hand causeth thee to stumble, cut it off, cast it from thee. It is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish and not thy whole body go into hell. People do not really stop with trying to excuse themselves in various aspects and degrees of lust. He turns then to the matter of divorce and remarriage. Verse 33, again, "You have heard that it was said to them of old time, Thou shalt," pardon me, I jumped down too far, verse 31. "It was also said, Whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement." You remember how Jesus went into a further discussion of this as they were testing him in the 19th chapter. Jesus said there, "From the beginning it hath not been so." Then why did Moses say this? Moses said it because of the hardness of your heart. In neither case, in Matthew 5 or in Matthew 19, does Jesus command anyone to put anyone away. In fact, read the entire New Testament on the whole question of marriage and divorce and remarriage, and you will never read one single time where anybody is really and truly explicitly permitted to put away and marry again. Not one time. The only way that you can get that is by inferring it from some statements. Oh, he says positively that you're not bound to a bad situation, but he never goes the next step. He says this matter of putting away may be of necessity in the case of fornication. But in the 5th chapter, what's the point of this? Why does he bring it up? To get into some kind of legalistic wrangle over the question of divorce and remarriage? No. Because he said, always consider the other person. Consider what you're doing when you divorce someone. Look at what is said here. He says, I say to you, verse 32, that everyone that puts away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, makes her an adulteress. And whosoever shall marry her when she is put away commits adultery. Think before you act, he said. Do the right thing. Do the benevolent thing. Do the kind thing. Do the loving thing in this particular matter. And I want to tell you something. I do not see any way out of the big mess that the world has gotten itself into until we are willing to raise a generation of young people who will not divorce under any circumstance. And we better really, whatever position on it we might take, we better quit so much trying to fudge a little bit and coming down with a hammer the way the Lord says, don't do it, period. What God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. And if somebody does it, then in the cases except in adultery, he said, remain unmarried or be reconciled. The point is the preservation of that commitment and that relationship. Think about the other person and what it does to them. Why are there so many divorces today? I'll tell you why. Because somebody in that relationship is selfish. They're not thinking of the other person. And that's the point of it. That is not a righteous act. It may be necessary sometime to put someone away, but you need to think in terms of the consequences of that in relationship to the life of the other person. And when it comes to the matter of taking oaths, the Jews had figured out every possible way to compromise an oath. You've heard that it was said to them of old, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by the heaven, for it is the throne of God, nor by the earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, for thou canst not make one hair black or white. Let your speech be yes and no. And whatever is more than these is of the evil one. Be truthful. Don't try and hedge your words. Don't try and condition what you say. When it comes to the matter of retaliation in verses 38 down through 42, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you, resist not him that is evil. For whosoever smites thee on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man would go to law with thee to take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him that ask you, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. We live in what is called today a litigious society. When I first heard that by a lawyer, I had to look it up in a dictionary, and it just means that we sue a lot at the drop of a hat. We don't want to take it on the land. We don't want to be defrauded. We don't want to lose anything. We want to come out even, or we want to come out winners. We better think about that in terms of the righteousness of the kingdom. And he says, in the final place, in verses 43 through 48, you've heard that it was said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. And when one man came to him, and Jesus really got him to say this, or said this to him, he said, well, who is my neighbor? I say to you, love your enemies. Pray for them that persecute you, that ye may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love them that love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if you salute your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even the Gentiles the same? Ye therefore shall be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Have you noticed something about the Sermon on the Mount? The term the Gentiles occurs three times. It occurs there in 5:47. It occurs over in chapter 6 and verse 7. In praying, use not vain repetitions as the Gentiles. And it occurs down in chapter 6 and verse 32. After all these things that the Gentiles seek. Well, I think that balances his statement back in chapter 5 and verse 20. I say to you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. And what he said over here in chapter 5 and verse 46, do not even the publicans the same. You see, these principles are universal. They are not what the scribes and Pharisees tried to make out of the law of Moses. They are not the rules and regulations that had been put together by the Gentiles. They are the principles of the kingdom of God that will bring life to those who listen. We don't have time to talk about chapter 6 and 7, and really did not intend to. We tried to put them into their context. But in order to bring these things to bear upon our lives, and in order to prepare our minds for the Lord's invitation in just a moment, and you might take your books in hand, the Lord concludes with four contrasts. He talks about ways, he talks about trees, he talks about claims, and he talks about foundations. But the point of these four illustrations, as simple as they are, is the fact that every one of us must make hard choices in life. There are two ways in life. One of them is a very easy way. One of them is a very broad way, but it leads to destruction. Most have headed, are headed, will head in that direction. But the way that leads to heaven is narrow, and few there be that find it. Are you one of those few? You must make a tough choice tonight. By their fruits ye shall know them. There are two kinds of people. They're good people and they're bad people. And you must make a choice of following the one or the other. Jesus is the good teacher, and he will never lead you astray. And there are two claims that you must make a choice in. One is just to mouth the language, Lord, Lord, have I not done this and that? Or you must be like the individual says, it is only the one who doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven that shall be saved. The choice is yours, the choice is mine. And each of us is going to build our house. We're in the process of building it. We're either building it on the shifting sands or we're building it on the rock. We're either foolish or wise. And the Lord puts the pressure on us to make the decision. He says, what is your life? What are you going to give in exchange for your life when it comes to the judgment day? If you had the whole world, it would not be enough to buy eternal life. There is nothing at that final hour that you can do to exchange for the mistakes that you've made. You must come before the Lord as a believer in Jesus, as one who is totally and completely and fully committed to Him. And then He'll say to you, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joys of thy Lord. The righteousness of the kingdom leads to eternal life. This is what the teacher of righteousness taught us. If you are subject to His invitation, even tonight, we bid you come. All together we stand, all we sing.